The thematic psalms, remember we started off with the creation psalms. The creation psalms declaring God's sovereign power. The Exodus psalms, remembering God's faithful deliverance. The messianic psalms, prophesying God's ultimate deliverance. The imprecatory psalms, grieving for God's justice. The comfort psalms, healing in God's restoration. And last week, the penitential psalms, seeking God's forgiveness, in which we wrapped it up with a few points I'll just remind us of. The first being that sin intoxicates. It actually puts you out of your right mind. It starts out with pleasure and it goes down from hill, and it gives birth to anxiety and confusion and eventually physical and mental breakdown. Real breakdown. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, really is death. The wages of sin really is literally death. Well, sin intoxicates, but fortunately, repentance remembers. And if you remember God, you're halfway home. Chesed Olam, His loving kindness is everlasting. Turn to Him. Just reorient your gaze. Look to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Re-engage Jesus. Repent and re-embrace Him. And you're on the right track. Once you've recognized you have a problem, you're halfway solved. And the fact that after sin intoxicates, repentance remembers, God recreates. In every moment, He is faithful to meet you where you are and has promised to forgive you your sins if you confess. Boy, that's huge, guys. That means you can always go to Him, and we'll be talking about that again tonight. You are never so bad off that you can't start over with Him. That was practically the one good thing King David remembered throughout his life, is no matter what I do, no matter where I go, no matter how badly I screw up, all I need to do is just be on my face before God, and He receives me in love and complete forgiveness. Well, we're going to look at the teaching psalms tonight, and if I were to sum them up, there's a whole bunch of them, a couple dozen, and we might even do a few more of these next week. They're different types. They all have the common theme of teaching wisdom to Israel, and I think I can think of several spots, Psalm 11:10, Proverbs 9:10, and 1:7. The beginning of wisdom would be fear the Lord. Bottom line. Good job, guys. We have some serious scholars back here in the central rear. King David and one of the courtiers, Asaph, were two of the guys that did most of the wisdom or the teaching psalms. They're the ones that are going to do the psalms we look at tonight. This is interesting. The method that the teaching psalms used is primarily by example. You guys remember we've talked about Hebrew poetry and how they use parallelism? They have kind of two themes going side by side. That is all about what the wisdom literature, the teaching psalms are about. They contrast, this is how the righteous guy is, this is what that wicked guy does. And that's the contrast that allows you to draw a really important lesson, to see both the consequences of those choices and God's reaction to those choices. The bottom line always, though, learn to fear the Lord. We're going to start out in Psalm 14, if you want to turn there. I thought I'd start out with a couple little ones. Psalm 14 is interesting. If you had to sum this up in just a few lines, you could say, this is living as if God doesn't exist. That's the issue that Psalm 14 addresses, living as if God does not really exist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, I do want to start this off by reminding you that the fool here, the word is Nabal. It's not an idiot. It's not a stupid person. It may be an extremely intelligent and smart person. What it is a senseless and morally deficient person. It is a person who has consciously chosen to ignore the fact that God does exist. They're just walking down the road. They're, They might actually be very churchy. This, a Pharisee would be a perfect example. A guy that's getting everything done, he's going down, he's checking off his list, but in his heart and in his behavior behind the scenes, everything says God doesn't really exist. There are no consequences to my actions. That is who David's talking about here. Verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after their God, who search, inquire, investigate after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt, foul, putrid is that word. There is no one who does good, not even one. You may remember the Apostle Paul using a good deal of this psalm in Romans 3. When he's talking about total depravity. And I do want to take the moment just to remind everybody, total depravity doesn't mean you're as totally depraved as you can be all the time. A real good picture of this is if you had two wells and you had someone come out and test your well, and they put a cup or a bucket down the one well and they pull it up and it's just sewage. It's just pure, foul sludge. And then the other one, they pull up and it looks pure, crystalline, mountain fresh, but they try it out and it's got 10 parts per million of E. coli. Which one is okay to drink? Neither. Yeah, kill you both. This one will take about an hour. This one probably won't take that long, but that's what sin does. Sin ruins you, any sin. Even the tiniest one, you're poison to God. Well, you're not poison to him, but he's certainly poison to you. Any sin, no matter how small, has to be covered, and that's what both Paul and David are talking about here. They've all got sin in them. Even the best of Israel has sin in them. What to do? Verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know? Every once in a while, New American Standard, really, the NIV is much better here. Will evildoers never learn? Says it all. Will evildoers never learn, those who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Now here's a little secret. The word there is a special word. It's what we call an adverb of place. The psalmist, King David, has said, there they are in great dread. What he's talking about is the judgment day. He just sent you forward into the future by using that word. And it's real easy to miss. I've never seen that before in all the times I've read this psalm. I've just been studying it, and I'm looking through it, and I'm, whoa, wow, look at that. There they are in the judgment day in great dread, while God is with the righteous generation. And he's speaking now to the evil people. Verse 6, you would put to shame, you would frustrate the counsel, the plans, the advice of the afflicted, the poor, the humble. But the Lord is his refuge. And this is an extremely interesting word for refuge. This is one that denotes shade from the sun, which in the desert is life and death. And I'm betting a dollar that David knew all about the difference between a shady spot and a non-shady spot, because that meant his life several times as he was running from Saul. So he's speaking that the Lord is the shade that keeps the burning sun of evil off the poor. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When will we be delivered? When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. And I turned to see if I could, I love the verse of Simeon, when he discovers the baby Jesus in the temple. And I was hoping there would be a connection I could use here, and I didn't really find one, but I'm just going to throw it in for fun because I love Simeon. But that's what he was looking for, the salvation of Israel, and that was the moment in which he recognized it. Now, what's interesting, just seven little verses here, but what he's talking about a smart guy who just has the blinders on as pretending like he's never going to stand before God. He's painting a really good picture of a lot of people in ancient Israel at this time. And what's really interesting, if you want to put in parentheses, if you like this sort of thing, up next to the title of Psalm 14, put in parentheses Psalm 53, because they're a Xerox copy of each other. The first two-thirds of the psalm is exactly identical, verse for verse. Only the last two verses just differ a tiny amount. well, you won't have far to turn to go to the next one. We're just going to ratchet on through and do Psalm 15, another Psalm of David. This is a nice one. This is about approaching God's presence. Actually, you could say that this talks about real worship. Verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? You guys remember last week we talked about desert hospitality and even inviting your enemies into your tent, because that was the law of the land. The only person you wouldn't invite in would be like a criminal, someone who had betrayed that hospitality or someone who had abused it. And what the psalmist is asking the Lord here is, well, where is that line, Lord? Where is somebody so foul and putrid they can't come in your tent at all? It doesn't have to be much. Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now, something to remember, this is before the temple. This is in King David's time. There was no temple on the mount. There was no temple mount. So what's he talking about? What is the Kodesh Har, the holy hill? It's anywhere the tabernacle was parked. It's anywhere the ark was parked. Was in Shiloh for a while, was in Jerusalem for a while. You can bet they put it on a height, but that's what David is talking about. It's on whatever hill God's tabernacle and ark is upon. And of course, when they did build the temple, this easily applied. They just moved right on into it. Verse 2, well, who may dwell in the holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, it's interesting to note, this verse, verse 2, is describing not perfection. This is not describing a perfect man. This is describing simply one who walks with completeness, with soundness, one who walks blameless, and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Guys, remember Matthew 12:34, where Jesus talks about, he's yelling at the Pharisees, the brood of vipers, and he says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. What he's talking about is, if it's not in your heart, you really can't speak it. And it's very much what Scripture means when it says that unless the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you really can't say with conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. It has to be there first before it can come out. And that is what the psalmist is saying here. Whoever speaks the truth has it in his heart. And by that you can recognize who is walking uprightly, who is walking with integrity. This is a blameless person, not a perfect person. Number 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does he evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And that is actually an idiom that means when he hears something bad about someone, he doesn't just grab it. This guy won't gossip. If he hears something bad and it's not verified in the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses, he just stops up his ears. He won't hear it. It's something really to think about, because I think we're all guilty sooner or later. I know I've done it. I can think of a couple times this week I did it, where you hear something about somebody and it's kind of tintillating and you go, oh, really? Wow, they did that? You know, that's not good. That does your heart bad. It injures you. Let go of that. The minute that you hear something like that and you realize, wow, I'm not receiving this in order to restore that person, I'm taking pleasure in hearing about another person's misfortune, you need to change channels. You need to do that right away. And the Lord in Matthew 18 is very clear about how to go about disciplining, restoring a brother who's in sin. If somebody's in trouble, that's the way to do it. Don't talk behind their back. And if you recognize somebody else is, you don't have to land in their face with football cleats. Just change the channel. Just say, you know what? I feel uncomfortable talking about this with that person gone. They'll get the message. Well, that's what the man who walks with integrity does not take up a reproach. He does not pass on gossip about his neighbor. And in his eyes, a reprobate, a rejected, a cast off, cut off from his people person, is despised. He just doesn't even associate with him. but who honors those who fear the Lord, the man of integrity. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And again, the NIV does a better job here. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. I'll bet most of us have been in that situation where you made a promise or you said yes, and then conditions changed or something bad happened, and you really wish you could weasel out, and you couldn't. Not if you were going to honor your promise to God. Not if you're going to honor your yes be yes. You just have to go for it. Well, a man of integrity does that, even to his own hurt. Just be aware that that's what God's looking at here. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He holds on. He holds the course. He does not put out his money at interest. Now, in the old days, this is very interesting. Sometimes in the ancient Middle East, this is why usury and banking got such a bad name. They would charge 50% interest, you know, for 24 hours. I mean, it was as bad as the Chicago loan sharks. It really was. And when they sent Vinny, it wasn't just to rough you up. It was, you were pretty much done. They took everything you had, threw you in prison, enslaved your family, tore down your house, sold your dog, stole your Torah, whatever they had to do. So what he's talking about here, the psalmist is talking about a man of integrity who without interest actually helps his neighbor, loans them so they can stay out of jail, and then just says, repay me when you're able, no interest. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. And I want to point out, as short as this psalm is, just five verses, do you notice that in painting us a portrait of a righteous man or woman, what the psalmist has done, he has spent three verses focusing on what it looks like to have a righteous mouth, and two verses on what it's like to have righteous money. Three verses on the mouth, two verses on the money. And I guarantee those are two dead giveaways to a person's behavior and the contents of their heart. Watch what comes out of their mouth and watch where their money goes. Psalm 15, I love it. Okay, we sang about this one. Let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, because it speaks of the king, is also considered what we would call a royal psalm. The royal psalms did reference the king. They were often used in anointing coronations of the king in Jerusalem. So we have a whole bunch of them, but again, don't be too upset the fact that a psalm fits in 18 different categories. That's just the way life is. The categories are something we made up. The psalms themselves are inspired by God. So if they work for our little categories, great, and if they don't, oh well. But this is not only a teaching psalm, it is a royal psalm as well. You know, something to, if you remember, do you remember, O Lord, why hast thou forsaken me in Psalm 22? And do you remember, the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23? This is a prophetic progression. The suffering Messiah, the good shepherd, the triumphant king. And you'll find Psalms 22, 23, 24 often taught in series for just that reason. Just something to mark down in parentheses if you like that sort of thing. The earth, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And here there's no beating the King James. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which is actually a better translation. The world. And by this, that word for the world means the inhabited world versus the earth, which really actually means the land, the country. The world and those who dwell in it. All of this, everything the world contains is the Lord's. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, this is not about mythology. When I first read this, I'm thinking, you know, I remember the old pictures, you know, with the pillars standing on the turtles floating in the ocean and the earth is a dome on top of that. This isn't pagan mythology, although that does come into play. Remember what we said about the fear of the sea and the fact that the sea represented to the pagan culture surrounding Israel the utmost, the ultimate chaos and destructive force. So the control of the waters of the sea and the rivers, represented in pagan mythology as well here as to the Hebrews, ultimate control. If you could control the sea, you were indeed the master of the universe. And remember, that is why the apostles, who'd seen all kinds of amazing miracles, when Jesus calmed the ocean, they were stunned. They were speechless. They didn't know how to react to that. So this is important when we talk about the Lord founding it upon the seas and establishing the earth upon the rivers. 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Now, we referred to verses like this in our last psalm, and there we were just talking about a blameless man. We're not talking about that anymore. Now we're talking about who has the right to stand in God's presence. We haven't got there in Revelation, but we will get to Revelation 5, where, remember, John is weeping because no one is worthy to open the seal of the scrolls. And he turns around, and the guy that's with him, the angel that's with him, says, "Oh, don't worry. Over there, see, the Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy to open it." And Jesus comes up, and he's the one. Ultimately, Jesus is the only one who can fulfill the requirements of this psalm. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, vanity, emptiness, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The good news is, though David recognized he was not qualified to stand in front of the Lord under these circumstances, you and I are. We are qualified. If you have or remember Hebrews 4:16, the Lord tells us, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' clean hands, pure heart, and you're standing in front of the throne of grace, and that's okay. And it would have boggled David's mind to understand that. 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And again, NAS has done, I don't like their job there, NIV much better, just as we sing, who seek your face, the God of Jacob. Now, this is interesting. This is a double repeat of two verses. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Asked the people. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now, lifting up your heads, O gates, the commentators just shake their heads. They have no idea what this means. Is it literally the gates are sagging and they're supposed to bounce up like in a cartoon? Are we talking about the warriors, the victorious warriors celebrating behind the walls? Are we talking about the people who are resident in the city behind the gates? No one has a clue. We don't know what the psalmist meant when he was saying this. So we'll just read it literally. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And verse 9 is the exact duplicate. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Consider. Now, you will find repeated phrases, and you will even find repeated verses, but if you see a repeated double verse, that should get your attention. That should really mark this out as something he's trying to say. This is a prophetic prediction of Christ's coming, which we know to be his second coming, his return. That's Psalm 24. Let's look at Psalm 50. A little more meat on this one. This Psalm 50 addresses the issue of true loyalty to God. Remember, we talked about the fool who behaves as if there's no God. This is kind of an extended, deeper version of that. It has a very prophetic flavor. Now, this is extremely unusual, this beginning. the Mighty One, El, God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh. El, Elohim, Yahweh. I don't remember any place else in Scripture where these three occur together. I'll have to dig deeper. It's possible. Any one of these names, if you walked into a room, a crowded room, a loud, noisy, conversation-filled crowded room, and mentioned any one of these names, the conversation would stop instantly. Everyone would turn and look at you because you mentioned one of these names. The fact that all three are in succession here is kind of like a slap on the face. I guarantee when the priest read this psalm in the temple, it got everybody's double attention, even the little kids fidgeting in the back row. They really wanted to know, what is so important that I hear El, Elohim, Yahweh together? Amazing. He has spoken and summoned, proclaimed the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Great word. Word picture is like he's like the sun. He's bursting forth. He's radiating beams of heat and light. It means showing of favor. God has shone forth like a nuclear blast. Verse 3, may our God come and not keep silence. And this is an important word because we're going to run into it again. Silence here, the Hebrew word is charash. It means like a deaf and dumb person. Somebody just sitting inert, just being very still. Nothing affects them. So charash, may our God come and not be charash. May he not be silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Once again, the fire devours him is pretty, you can see that. That word devours is a call, it eats. The fire eats everything before it. And very tempestuous, it means stormy. It's a description of a whirlwind, like a desert sandstorm. The kind that eats flesh off the bones. Remember the movie, some of the hurricane movies? They're chasing the cyclones. Anyway, some of the great pictures of a Category 4 or a Category 5 cyclone, when you're just watching cows and sheep and tractors whip by. Twister, that's the one. Thank you, Christine. That's the tempest he's talking about here. Once in a while, you know, in our English language, we hear these words and we just kind of dash over them. They really don't have the gut clenching associations that some of the Hebrew terms did have. So we try to find those as we study, but they're important. It's Category 5 hurricane around the Lord. He summons the heavens above, verse 4, and the earth to judge his people. And here the Lord himself begins to speak. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And he's speaking here of Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24, making their pact. We will do as the Lord has told us. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge. And the Lord speaks again, the rest of the psalm. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Yes, you're following the rules. You're doing what I've asked you to do. It's your attitude that needs correcting here. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. You can almost hear his sarcasm. Out of your sheep enclosures, I won't take anything out of your folds, since it all belongs to me. For every beast of the forest is mine. And beast, that word means every living thing, every bug, every bird, every blade of grass. It's not just beast. It's much more inclusive than that. Every living thing of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. And of course, this is simply symbolic of all the cattle on all the hills, on every planet, in every galaxy, in each universe, in every creation. However many there are, they belong to him. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, I wouldn't utter a sound. For the world is mine and all it contains. It's interesting to note that the Canaanite idols surrounding Israel, they needed to be fed. You had to bring food to them. Food was part of the sacrifice because they required food. They were actually hungry. And Yahweh is saying, I'm not a Canaanite idol. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows, complete your vows to the Most High, Elyon. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So now here he has reproved Israel, but he has reaffirmed the covenant. He's just told them, you guys, you need to clean it up a little bit. You're getting a little complacent. Your attitude about my sacrifices is incorrect. I don't need your sacrifices. Basically, I'm allowing you a place at my banquet when you bring food. That's the attitude that you should bring. Please, you're not feeding me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You know, I'm reading the Hebrew in this, you guys, and my flesh is creeping on the back of my neck. There's some serious threat in these words. He's talking to the priests. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the guys that are parading around making a big deal about their knowledge of God's word. What right do you have to tell of my statutes to take my covenant in your mouth? Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. And that word is fling. Remember we talked about like some foul thing you got on your hand. You just cast it behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You know, now this list of offenses, it's what we call representative. It's not exhaustive. He's not listing every offense, but I'm looking. I've got adultery, false witness, stealing, dishonoring parents, and idolatry. That's half the Decalogue there, so that's plenty to be in serious trouble with. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. I kept charash. I sat mute, inert and still. I did not react to your evil. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. There is no way English can give you the menace in this. I'm going to do what I can. The word resemble there, remember we talked about when a verb is couched in a certain term, it's like adding nitrous to an engine? That's called a piel verb. This resembling is that. This is, God is looking at this evil man through squinted eyes and he's trembling with indignation. The best translation I could come up with was, you thought I am resembled you? In the moment before the nuclear bomb detonates. That's the tension in this phrase. I will reprove you and set things in order before your eyes. If you have any discernment and you're the evil man, you are booking right now. Not that it will do you the slightest bit of good, but this is terrifying. Now consider, the word means discern. Now get this. You who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. These words describe what a lion does to a sheep. It's pretty graphic. Are the kids gone? Oh good, they are. Well, I won't go into details, but picture a lion that has not eaten in a week, what he does to a sheep. And when he says there is no one to deliver, it means to snatch away, the way another predator would, like a hyena. What God is saying is, I'm just going to disembowel you, and there's no chance of escape from my hand. This is yet another, as Rick would say, one of the verses that's not going to end up in the promise box on your kitchen window. It really is terrifying, you guys. We are protected from God's wrath, but you know, I forget how really nasty and ugly about sin God is. I mean, man, he is a consuming fire. It truly is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God unless you're covered by grace. All right, this really comes out in the Hebrew. Oosh. A ravening lion with his meat. And yet, in his mercy, God offers this as the final verse, even as he's ready to consume these wicked evildoers. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, who sets his road correctly, I will show the salvation of God. He's telling them, even now, if you repent and give over and stop following evil, I will show you salvation. So his mercy is beyond our understanding, truthfully. Even to the wicked, he gives a final chance. You know, it's interesting that in noting the character of judgment, of God's judgment, you remember back in John chapter 3, in verses 19 to 20, John states it very well. This is the judgment, that light came into the world and men loved the darkness more. We always think about judgment being this active thing against people. It's not. They jump into the pool of fire. They're screaming woohoo and grabbing their water wings. They really choose this. Why? Because everyone who does evil hates the light. And they hate the fact that the light will expose their evil deeds. That's the nature of the judgment. So when God is unleashing his anger like this on those guys, letting them know what's going on, it's in the full awareness that they've chosen to do this in spite of their knowledge of him. And that's what the teaching psalms are trying to drive home, is the fact that this is insanity. If you pursue evil, you're really insane, because it only is going to end in one way. And actually, if Israel could just learn that one lesson, the teaching psalms would have been handily worthwhile. Last one here. This is Psalm 81. Not a lot of commentary on this. This is actually designed for the Feast of Booths, which was the harvest festival that Israel used to celebrate not only the harvest, but to commemorate their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so each fall they would build their booths, and they'd stay in them. It's kind of an interesting thing. This is a pretty high-energy psalm. And what's interesting, it actually describes a lot of the liturgy of the ceremonies that accompany this feast. Sing for joy. That's Renan, a ringing cry. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully. It's a battle cry to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the tambourine, the sweet sound of the lyre, which was a harp, with the harp, which was actually a lute. It's fun. The lyre there, the word for that is kinnor. And if you have an older Bible, you might see in your atlas in the back, the Sea of Galilee is labeled as the Sea of Chenarith or Kinnereth. It's because it's heart-shaped. It's harp-shaped. And so when you see that in some of the older gazetteers and maps, that's why they called it the Sea of Kinnereth, because they'd climb on the mountain and look down, whoa, that looks just like a harp. It's just a freebie. I won't charge you. Number 3, blow the trumpet, the shofar, at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. Now, this is the psalmist speaking as one of the refugees, as one of the Hebrews. What's the language? Is it God's deliverance? Is it God's judgment on Egypt? Is it just the Egyptian language? We don't know. We're kind of guessing. I heard a language I did not know. Any of those would make sense. No one would have known of God's deliverance. They hadn't experienced it. They certainly hadn't experienced his judgment on Egypt. They had a ringside seat. And maybe they just didn't like Egyptian. Verse 6, I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed of the basket. The Hebrew was released, delivered. You called in trouble, the Lord says, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. Mount Sinai is where the thunder hides. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, the place of strife. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am Yah, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The picture here is of a nest full of baby birds and a mama bird. She doesn't have to give them directions. God has to give us directions. They know what to do with this. But that's what he's saying. I will fill your every need. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. You guys remember Romans chapter 1, what he does with the reprobates and those who suppress truth and unrighteousness? He says, okay, I'll let you go. All he has to do is just loosen his grip just a little bit, and down you go another level. And if he lets go altogether, you plummet like a rock into evil. That's what he does with us. You know, another great picture of this, if you go through and count all the number of times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened in Exodus, what you find is that the first few times it's mentioned, the first time it's mentioned, God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he hasn't done it. The next several times it's mentioned, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then his heart was hardened. And then Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it's only until about the 12th or 13th time does it say, God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. Check it out. It's a great Bible study. And it's a good word to realize. It's a good picture that illustrates God doesn't have to help us be evil. He doesn't have to harden anything, really. All he has to do is just withdraw his grace and his love. We will automatically go there. It's our default position. We are hardwired until his spirit lives within us. So it was different for the Old Testament crew than it was for us. But this is just, it's just really interesting here that all he has to do to Israel, just let them walk in their own devices, their own plans, their own counsels. They'll take care of the rest. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies. I would humble their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. They would cringe before him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat. And that word, it means the fat of the wheat. And with honey from the rock. I don't know if you guys remember in Deuteronomy, they're speaking of Israel and Sinai. It talks about the Lord feeding them with honey from a rock in 32:13. Hadn't remembered that. I would satisfy you, says the Lord. The need for greater wisdom never ceases. And the Lord again and again in a position to teach us, just as he had to do with Israel, even though the Spirit lives within us, again and again, this is a lesson we need to learn. You know, the things to take away from the wisdom psalms, they're not really that complex. They have some interesting word pictures, some interesting illustrations, some different word structures. But the basic application here, the basic lesson that the teaching psalms are to give us has not changed in the 3,000 years that they've been around. And there are really three things that I want to remind us of. The first is, I would simply say, acquire wisdom. Proverbs 4, 5 and 7 says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget or turn away from the words of my mouth, my son. The beginning of wisdom is acquire it. Acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. He's not being funny. It's not a wordplay. What he's saying is, if you don't understand the importance of wisdom, if you don't get that you really need this knowledge, nothing else is going to help you. Why bother? Don't even get out of bed. Don't even start. The thing you need is wisdom. And wisdom is to fear God. And I mean fear Him in the good way. Be in awe of who He is. We are sheltered from His wrath. But for those who are not, on the day of judgment, you guys, it will be like waking up in the center of the sun, only you don't die. We forget that. You know, we have pictures of Jesus on our dashboard, and He's sweet and nice, dressed in the white robe or the red robe or the blue robe, depending on where you got the picture. And He's knocking at the door, and He's very nice. But you know what? We're going to get to in Revelation where He returns, and it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. And if you're not covered by Christ, it will melt your brains. It's so bad. It's terrifying. You know, it's good for us to remember that. It's good for us to have a little awe how huge and powerful He is, how close our escape was. I just acquire wisdom. Understand that the fear of God is something you really need. Everybody does, but each of us needs that. Know God and fear Him. Understand His holiness. Boy, consider the consequences of not knowing Him and not fearing Him. Acquire wisdom. Well, having acquired wisdom, having decided for God, approach Him with confidence. This is very difficult to do. You know, one of the things I find as I grow in Christ in the ministry is the more sensitive you get and the more you grow in the Lord, the more sensitive you get to your own sin. You know, when you first come to the Lord, oh, you're doing terrible things, but you hardly even notice them. You know, I ought to stop murdering people. That's really bad, you know. And you work on the big things. Well, you know, after you've been with the Lord 10 years, you've taken care of all the big things, and your sensitivity kind of increases, and you start looking around, gosh, you know, maybe it's time to give up smoking dope or something, you know. I don't know. You think, you know, or drinking beer in the car. Then another 10 years goes by, you know, and you're down, you've taken care of the medium-sized things, you know, and you're down to, oh, gosh, you know, I really shouldn't glance at that Brazier commercial in the newspaper, and, oh, golly, you know, do I need a second glass of wine, really? You know, you're down to really piddly stuff. The longer you're with the Lord, the more sensitive you get to sin. But what you really have to understand, you'll never get rid of it. It will always be with you until you get out of here. And so, wherever you are with the Lord, the key to being released to serve Him, and I guarantee as a worship leader, as a pastor, as a teacher, I utilize this every time I get up here. I just have to sigh and say, Lord, the only way I can get up here is if You just forgive my sin and cover me. And you know what? He does. Every single time, you guys. You can look in the mirror and you can be disgusted with the failure you had yesterday or the thing you did this morning that really made you ashamed. That's good. That's a good sign. If you didn't have those feelings, I'd be worried. But the fact that your sin gives you the creeps, that's great. And you know what? It does not disqualify you from service. You just get more and more sensitive, and your sins hopefully get smaller and smaller. But it'll always be like the princess and the pea. You'll always feel them in there. Don't be paralyzed by that. When you have an opportunity to grow in your gifts and to serve God, don't worry that you don't have it all wrapped up in a pretty pink bow. Get in there. He's able. He can fix it. He can cover it. It's the intent of your heart. That's the key ingredient. So approach with confidence. What God did, He made it so that you could come before Him and lift your eyes to Him. When I'm praying, especially if I'm wrestling with Him about something, or especially if I've got something I'm not happy or ashamed of, and I know I have to come before Him with it, the hardest part in prayer is where I actually open, I lift my face and I open my eyes to him, letting him look through the windows of my soul into that dirt that's in my heart. That's the hardest part. It's the scariest part, because I know he sees. And what if he rejects me? What if he's angry? What if he wants to punish me? You need to come against that fear. You need to trust his promise more than your fear. You need to lift your eyes, lift your face and your eyes to God and give him your vulnerability. Be completely transparent. When you do that, incredible things happen. He really does wash you clean. All of a sudden, you'll just find tears running down your cheeks. You may not even have fully repented whatever it was, but you're so grateful that he loves you. You're so grateful that you're still his child, that you are covered in Christ, and that you are filled with grace. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. And actually, it really becomes kind of easy to repent of the sins. Oh, man, I don't need that. Get that out of here. Approach with confidence. You belong before the throne. Christ ensured your spot there, and you're clothed in him when you come before the Lord. He won't betray you, guys. He knows what to do. You can trust him with your sin. So acquire wisdom, then approach with confidence. Having done these things, aspire to be blameless. I'm not here. This was a terribly convicting message. I hate it when that happens. I'd much rather lecture you guys about something I've already got down cold. But no, this number C is, it's where we should all try and get to. Paul, at least portions of his life, did acquire this. He says, I'm not aware of anything in my heart that stands between me and the Lord. I have been there for a few minutes from time to time. I know it's possible, but I think that through time, we get better and better at that. Aspire to be blameless. Brother Darrell Wiltrout has a great thing. He says, I make it my business. I've cultivated the habit. The first thing I do when my eyes open in the morning is I say, Lord, I want to live for you today. I don't want anything to distract me. What are we going to do today? Wow, that's gutsy. I mean, that's honestly, guys, that is serious discipleship. And I don't get around to that until about the third cup of coffee. Seriously, whatever. Let's go. That would be good, because that is the way to walk blameless, is really set your face like flint. I want to achieve that. I want to get that. I really don't want this other stuff getting in and taking my fun. One of the things you can do is to commit to God's counsel, is to really make yourself sensitive to hearing his word or his counsel through friends and loved ones, or mentors. His spirit's prompting. Your conscience is, I guarantee, it's a fine-tuned Swiss watch. It will pluck you when you stray even just a little bit, unless it's seared, in which case you might need a little healing. But your conscience, between your conscience and God's word and the people around you who love you and love the Lord, if you commit to God's counsel, you won't have any trouble reading the roadmap. You won't stray off more than a couple feet before you're right back in line. And the last one, which seems common sense, but for some reason it isn't, seek to be pleasing to him. Seek to be a source of pleasure to God. Considering everything he has done for us, literally, it is the least we can do. I don't know why I struggle personally with this so much, you guys. I keep thinking he's not watching or doesn't need me to be pleasing to him. I'm off duty. I can go watch whatever I want. You know what? That's not the case. You find out later when you talk with him, that really hurt my feelings when you did that. That really grieved me. That's an awful feeling. The fewer times in this life that we can experience that, how much happier are we going to be? How much happier is he going to be? Part of being blameless is really getting motivated to seek to be pleasing to God, to find out what pleases him. That's what John, Jesus himself said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do. That was his life. And he was good at it. Paul said later, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's our ambition. That's what we're shooting for all the time. And in Ephesians, he says again, he's telling us to walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's an ongoing process. Like I say, you guys, I feel like I read acquire wisdom. Yeah, okay, cool. Approach with confidence. Yeah, I can do it. And then aspire to be blameless. And boy, I'm just all up in arms. I'm still kind of fighting with that one. But I would encourage you, at whatever stage you're at in this three-way progression, boy, embrace it. Embrace it. It's the right way to go. You know that it is. Your heart will tell you so. Your mind will tell you so. Your guts will tell you so. God's Spirit will tell you so. Trust those things and really seek after it. It's the way you really want to go. Fear God, trust Him, love Him, and seek to be pleasing to Him. Let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, all of these things are a challenge to us. I thank you for holding my feet to the fire and making me study, Father, in preparation for these evenings. Thank you that your conviction and your correction and your restoration are not only so powerful and complete, but they are loving and gentle. Thank you, Father, that you are not disgusted by our weakness, but that you are ever encouraging, that we should pick ourselves up and try again. Father, thank you for the encouragement of the growth that we see in our lives, of the fact that smaller and smaller sins do bother us, the fact that we really are growing more sanctified every day as we seek after you. Lord, please, we would ask that you complete the work you've begun in us. Please grant that one day, when we stand before you, it will be perfect, whole, and complete in the image of your Son, Lord. This is our desire, as it is your command, and we thank you for the certainty of its accomplishment. Please bless us tonight. Go with us as we go home. Inhabit our labors and our relations with family and loved ones. Bring us back again safe. We love you, Father. We ask your blessing tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.